If you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 20. One update I wanted to give y'all is we do have a new church member that y'all were not able to see in the service, but Mark Davis's mom, Donna, has joined our church. We had a really sweet worship service. One of the things we can do is have when needed for shut-ins or someone who's not able to make it, we are able to have a quorum of elders and congregants to go there. And we had a real sweet time. Was it what night was it? Thursday night. And just a real sweet time. So Mark's mom has joined our church, and you should have heard when she was taking the vows, her very hearty "I do." Matter of fact, I told her, I said, "I'll read the question and then I'll say, 'Do you?'" I could not finish the second question, "Do you?" And as soon as I'd look up, she'd say, "I do." She just was so ready. And it just the work of grace that God has done on her heart. So it's a real privilege to have her as a member of our church. Revelation 3, 14 through 22, we're continuing our series through the whole book. But we come to the end of this section of the sermons to the seven churches. And one of the things we need to remember, especially here, is that the Bible, in both Old and New Testament, the Bible gives both law and it gives gospel. And when it gives the law and it reveals to us our sin and how we fall short of God's glory, it afflicts us. It convicts us. It shows us where we're wrong. But the Bible does not only do that, it also comforts us in the gospel. And so what we see here with the church of Laodicea is that God will convict them of their sin, but he will also show them the comfort of the gospel. And it is both of those that we need. But we do need also, we need the Lord's help in the reading and preaching of his word. So let's go again to the throne of grace and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church that you've given us. None of us are worthy to be called Christians. But by your mercy, you've saved us from our own sin. You've plucked us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of Satan's hands. Lord Jesus, you have made atonement for us. But Lord, how often we have not pursued you as we ought. We have not loved you as we should. And so we need your work of both law and gospel, affliction and comfort, that you would mature us. And Father, we pray that anyone here this morning who is not a believer, that they would be saved from their sins. You do that through the reading and preaching of your word. And we pray for your help now. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3 is the very last book of the Bible, verse 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Imagine a scenario that is not all too uncommon. A husband and wife sit in the pastor's office. Their marriage is dried up. There's hurt, pain, and betrayal. The words that have been shared in front of the pastor, they clearly reveal that the wife is more willing to forgive the husband and even to take him back. But the husband has said he doesn't care anymore and that he has fallen out of love with her. And it's the type of the situation that you see with an unfaithful husband who is refusing to embrace the grace that his wife is offering to him. It's a situation that would make anyone want to scream out and say, "Brother, wake up. What are you thinking? You will never find that type of love out there in the world." But what would make this moment even more impactful is not merely the words that are shared, but the look on their faces. Imagine the wife overflowing with tears, but her eyes remaining open, gazing upon her husband with that look of pleading love for her to return to him. Meanwhile, imagine the husband just looking at the pastor as if he's watching paint dry on a wall, just dying to get out of the room. In other words, you would have this situation not only of words that are said, but a scene, an impact, an impression upon you. And it's one where it makes you think towards this husband, what are you thinking? Do you not realize what you have in this marriage? And that's the exact thing that's happening in this text in Revelation 3. The Bible does not merely give us words. It also gives us a tone. It gives us an impact. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not merely giving us truth, but the truth is meant to impact us and hit us in such a way where we are affected, where we are changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we need. We need to hear him, but we also need to believe it. We need to feel it. We need to respond to it. And so we see, look back in verse 14. Keep your Bibles open. We want to make sure we're hearing what God is telling us. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Laodicea, or as some people say, Laodicea, whichever way you say it, just say it with confidence. People will say, that's the way you say it. Laodicea, it was a city that was very important in Asia Minor. It's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul was writing the letter to the Colossians, and he tells them, make sure that you also get this letter to Laodicea and have them read it in their worship services. Laodicea was between two different other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And what's interesting about this is that what Jesus is going to tell them, the rebuke he's going to give them, actually would be something they're very familiar with. Hierapolis had waters that when it would bubble up, it would be, apparently as I read, it'd be in the 90s, 90 degrees. It'd be like hot tub. It'd be warm. It'd be therapeutic. But then you had Colossae on the other side, and it had cold water. It tasted good. So you had on one side, you had Hierapolis that had this warm, soothing, healing water. But then you had Colossae that had this cold, rich, refreshing water. But then Laodicea, actually, in their geographical context, they had very lukewarm water. And Jesus is going to play into that geographical fact and say that that lukewarm water is also the state of your church. It says the words of the amen. It's very interesting. That word amen means truly, which is why I've said before that hopefully in preaching and hopefully even at times in praying that when you hear something that is true that you say amen because it is God's word. When Abraham in Genesis 15, when he looked up at the stars and he heard God's promise that he would have a son, that his son would redeem God's people and bring a whole host of people into salvation, it says that Abraham looked at the stars and he amened God. He believed God. When Jesus says he is the amen, it means that whatever he says is true. Now that's going to be very important. Because sometimes when people say hard things to us, we often don't want to receive it. We want to tell them that they're wrong. And Jesus, because he loves Laodicea, because he wants them to grow, he's saying, remember that I am the amen. What I'm about to tell you about your lukewarm culture is that it is as true gets. This is your spiritual state. But also when he says that he is the amen, he's also confronting the fact that they thought, and they were in an earthly sense, Laodicea was very rich. It's interesting that in the 60s AD, Laodicea was hit by a major earthquake. And the Roman Empire had offered government help for them to rebuild their city. Laodicea was so rich that they refused help and they used their own money to not only rebuild the city, but apparently to rebuild it in ways in which it was better than before. But Jesus is going to say this. You think you're rich. You think that you have everything that you need so that you only give me the leftovers of your love. Jesus is telling them, I am the amen. I am the true riches. That if you miss out on me, you miss out on everything. That's what he's telling them. But when he also says that he is the amen, he also means this. That the process that he's going to give them for them to recover, for their church to go from being unhealthy to being healthy, the process, the prescription, the antidote that he would give them, it's the true way. And that might challenge us because we will see that Jesus' antidote, his prescription, his spiritual medicine to a lukewarm people is going to be both law and gospel. It's going to be to convict of sin, but also to comfort them with the truth of God's grace. But then Jesus says this. He says, I am the amen, the faithful witness. Jesus, if anyone is faithful to God, it is Jesus. Amen? If anyone is faithful to God, it is Jesus. Jesus is faithful to God as the perfect human being who did what we could not do. But Jesus is also faithful to us because he is God. He is faithful to us even when we're faithless to him. And so Jesus is saying this to Laodicea. One, I'm telling you the truth. Two, even though you are lukewarm, I am still faithful to you. And matter of fact, how do you know I'm faithful to you? I'm going to speak a hard word to you because you need to wake up. Many of us can attest to something like this. Maybe it's in sports, maybe it's in school or whatever else it might be. You've heard the saying that whenever someone stops correcting you, it means they've given up hope for you. This is a mercy and a grace of Jesus that he speaks a word saying, this is your sin, you need to repent. You are in horrible danger whenever you have stopped feeling bad about sin. That is the worst danger you could be in. But it is his love, because sin is so wicked, because it's so badly, dangerous, impactful against us. Jesus is speaking, calling out our sins so that we repent. He's faithful, but he's also true. He's the true witness. You remember the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Jesus is the true witness. He's not exaggerating here. This is not one of those things where when we hear this word proclaimed to us, we say, oh, well, that's for those people out there, but not for me. Jesus is speaking truth, but he's not only speaking truth to us about our sin, he's speaking truth to us about his grace and his love and his cross. Sometimes this text has been used in churches to really beat people over the head. And the way in which this text is used is not the way in which the text is speaking or the way it's trying to make the impact, because they only talk about the bad things. But we're going to see later that what Jesus is doing, he's knocking on the doors of their heart out of love. He's wooing them back. And yet so often we don't believe Jesus, that grace is what truly changes hearts, because we love to control people and manipulate and just rough people up so that they follow us. But Jesus is going to say that his love, his gospel love, is true. And that's what transforms us. You see, again, how else is Jesus announcing himself to this church? He's the Amen. He's the faithful witness. He's the true witness. Then it says he's the beginning of God's creation. This is a reference back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is not saying that Jesus is a created being. This word in the Greek for beginning is arche, and it's a word that is also used for arch ruler. Jesus is God. He is not created. Matter of fact, in Colossians 1, it talks about how he created all things. Jesus is not created. He's the creator of all things. He's the ruler over all creation. That also would challenge Laodicea, because Laodicea is looking at God's creation and saying, this satisfies me more than the creator. But isn't that what we do? We look at our money, our riches, our cars, our vacation homes, our experiences, and we say, I'm doing good like this. And maybe in school, maybe you think the biggest goal in school is that you can make good grades to either have that career and then be satisfied, or to have that career so that then you can have all those riches, and you think, once I have that stuff, then I'll be satisfied. But Jesus is saying, you're missing it all if you don't have me. That's what he's saying. And now look at what he gets into. Verse 15, he says, I know your works. Again, he's said this seven times. No one has a more perfect knowledge of the true state of our church than Jesus. I know your works. I know your works. He's speaking that to Laodicea back then. He's speaking that to us, Grace Presbyterian Church, on August 3rd, 2025. I know your works. And he says this, you are neither cold like Colossae nor hot like Hierapolis. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. He's saying that their church, while still barely surviving, their church is neither healing to sinners nor are they tasteful to those in Laodicea. There was not a spiritual vitality about their church. People would have been very surprised to have heard, oh, so-and-so's a Christian. I didn't know that. Maybe neighbors or co-workers or family members who have known someone for years in Laodicea, or maybe years in our church, there should be conviction for the fact that if they've never known that we're a believer, that's not on them, that's on us. They're neither cold or hot. Verse 16, so because, what is, how does he describe them? Because you are lukewarm. Now, let me make sure that there's a pastoral point here that I think needs to be addressed. Lukewarm is distinct from someone going through depression. And I think that's a very important thing. Because whenever someone is going through depression, they often, the words that they're telling themselves are often always the worst. And so often, if you are in a state of depression, you would often read a text like this, and it would so overwhelm you, and you would maybe even think that you've lost your salvation. Because one of the things that happens in that state of mind, that state of heart, is that it's just always and only bad news. It is true that depression can cause lukewarmness. It can. But there is a very necessary distinction. There are some of you who are in this state of spiritual depression, and you know in your heart you want Jesus, but it's so hard. You feel like, I just can't get there. And because of this, because physical, spiritual state, our mind is in a bad place, and so we begin to have these overwhelming thoughts that maybe we're not a Christian. Brothers and sisters, if you are in that state, what you need most especially this morning is to see the compassion of Jesus. Jesus is the one who says that he does not break a bruised reed. He does not quench a smoking flax. He knows the state of your heart. But it is also true that there are those who are lukewarm, and it is due to their sin. It is not due to something like depression. It's true that sin is always in our lives, even in states of depression. Sometimes it is true. Sometimes sin does cause depression, but not always. Certainly not always. There are many times when it can be an unknown cause as to why we go through states of depression. But for those who are truly lukewarm, this is one of the most heinous sins that you can have. For those who are lukewarm, as I've seen over the years, is that it is much easier to talk with someone who knows that maybe they even have criminal sins. And when they know that, they know they need the gospel. But those who are lukewarm, they don't feel like they need the gospel. That is actually a sin that hardens your heart more than a heinous act like that. Lukewarmness is not merely some personality trait. It is not a victim mindset. Lukewarmness is something we are called to repent of. Lukewarmness is something that will kill a church. Laodicea is no longer a church. Lukewarmness is one of the greatest dangers to a local church that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to repent of. And one of the difficult things about being a pastor and being a preacher is that often when you preach a text like this, there's so many people in local churches that they don't want to feel guilty about anything, and so they'll try to silence the preacher or silence the sermon because they don't want to feel bad about anything. That is a hard thing. As a matter of fact, there are some preachers who will get up there and only think about the people out there, and they don't need to hear that very word for themselves. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear that we at Grace Presbyterian Stillwater have struggled with lukewarmness. And if we say, as James Durham says, if we say, no, that's not me, then that is spiritual pride. Jesus, who is the Amen, the faithful, the true, is telling me, he's telling you, that all the elders, deacons, people, covenant children, elderly, whoever it might be, you have struggled with lukewarmness. It is something we're called to repent of. Our lukewarmness is often caused by a worldliness. We love the things of the world more than we love Jesus. And because of this lukewarm state, he mentions, Jesus does, that we are neither hot nor cold. We're neither healing nor are we refreshing. I want you to imagine this. This might seem like a silly illustration, but again, remember this text needs to make an impact. Flies are our favorite little bugs in the summer in Oklahoma, right? Absolutely our favorites. Flies are brutal in the summertime. But imagine that you grew in love, just passionate love for flies. And imagine that you fed them every day. You even protected them when they slept. Imagine actually in this scenario, imagine that you were the sovereign over them and that you had to keep them breathing every moment of their existence. Never a second off. You would teach them in ways that would accommodate their fly-ishness. You would give them good rules and ethics for society. You would provide them with resources. But then these flies would reject you. They'd plot murder against you. A fly would plot murder against you. It was such a heinous crime in this situation that they deserved to be swatted into death. Or maybe getting one of those salt fly guns that you could shoot them with. But you love these flies so much that you decided to take on a flyishness existence. You took on fly flesh. And you lived among them. You went to the trash cans with them. You went to the poop in the backyard with them. Now, you might laugh at that, but let me remind us all that Scripture says that our best deeds are no better than filthy rags. And imagine that you would teach them, you would love them, you would live for them, you try to lead them in the right way, but they would reject you and they would kill you. But maybe you knew that a fly in their place needed to be punished for their crime so that they could be saved. And then, in this strange illustration, after your death and whatever it would be, a fly resurrection, then one fly for whom you died for is asked about, what do you think about this person? And they say, ah, he's all right. Doesn't make much of a difference to my life. I think he's real and all, and I trust him, but it's not really worth my time and my effort to spend more time on. This does sound silly. I've got all the trash and poop here that I need. I'm fine. Now, that might sound ridiculous, and yes, it's true, and it's meant to be something that might maybe awaken us, but let me remind us all that flies are closer in glory to us than we are closer in glory to God. Maybe you're saying he's just trying to get an emotional rise out of us. Unless you realize that the infinitely glorious God took on our flesh, lived our life amongst sinners who deserved his wrath, and he went to the cross to die their death while we spat on him and shoved a crown of thorns on his head and whipped his back into skin flailing ribbons and crucified him and let him hang there to take the wrath of God for our sins while we mocked him and said, come down from that cross. Imagine him doing all this out of the most infinite, eternal love for us. And then in our Christian life, we say, yeah, I believe in God, but it doesn't make much of a difference in my life. That's what being lukewarm is. And Jesus says with Laodicea, an example that they would recognize with their water, that lukewarm water for Laodicea, when they would drink it, it would medically make them vomit. And so Jesus is saying, the state of your church right now, Laodicea, the state of your church is that when I see you, you're in such a poor state where it makes me want to spit you out. And here's one of the reasons, verse 17, for you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Laodicea, it said that they had an incredible banking system. And as mentioned with the earthquake in the 60s, that they were so rich they could build back their own city. And that spirit, it's not, please hear me, it is not wrong to be rich. It is wrong to worship your riches. It is not wrong to be rich. It's wrong to worship your riches. And what was happening to Laodicea is that they were so obsessed over their riches that they were more worried about satisfying themselves with their earthly riches rather than pursuing the riches of Christ. And that is what made them lukewarm. How different from Jesus when it says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 that he left the riches of heaven to give himself for us. Their riches in Laodicea made them very self-righteous. They made them lukewarm. As Robert Murray McShane says, as this is very challenging, when Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish Presbyterian who preached on this text to his people, he said, if there are any of you who are offended at what I've said to you, you are the very persons who are self-righteous. John MacArthur once said to a group of people who were lukewarm, he said, forgive me if I don't recognize you in heaven. Lukewarmness in a church is horribly unhealthy. It's not right any more than it would be right in a marriage. We call that in parenting, we call it a deadbeat parent. To be lukewarm in the face of the God of glory, the one who died and made atonement for our sins, is the most backward, perverted, twisted thing. And yet how often our hearts, my heart, can sink into this. Let me ask us some reflection questions. Could someone genuinely, if you say you're a Christian, could someone genuinely recognize that you are devoted to Jesus? Or would they be surprised to find out? Would they hear about you being a Christian or hear about you going to church, but then they would ask you why you fail to obey so many things in the Bible? Or maybe this, some questions to help us think if we're in a lukewarm state. Are you stiff-arming the elders of this church when they're encouraging you to come to corporate worship? Are you more concerned of your elders and deacons thinking well of you than you are of benefiting from their ministry, even when they have to say a hard word? Are you more offended at the preaching than you are offended at your lack of love for God? Are you pulling away from the church? Are you distancing yourself from your pastor or elders for spiritual accountability? Are you reaching out to fellow church members less and less? Are you neglecting prayer? Are you refusing the deacons and elders to fulfill their vows to God to serve you and visit you in your homes? Are you ignoring the sick, the imprisoned, the poor, the mentally disturbed? Are you less passionate about pursuing godliness, about fighting sin, and about repentance? Are you too caught up in the next social event in Stillwater that you give the church just your leftover time? Are you regularly pushing back against the preaching and teaching rather than believing it? Are you regularly pushing back against a loving Christian who is trying to warn you about your soul? Have you stopped meeting one-on-one with other Christians? Have you stopped or decreased giving to the church in order to spend more on your expensive lifestyle? Doug Kelly says, lack of zealous loving and caring lives is one of the surest signs of loss of true faith in Christ in a local church. Are we too busy trying to keep up with the Joneses in Stillwater or at OSU? Can we not make it to church because a Saturday night social gathering that makes us too tired for the morning, or a Sunday night social gathering keeps us from corporate worship? Can we not show hospitality towards others in the church because we're too exhausted on spending too much time on work? Are we failing to reach out to others in the church to check in on them, to serve them, to befriend them because we already have our friend group? Do you think it's not the right time to really give your life to Christ and to His church because you're too busy with worldly things? And in Stillwater, and I say this to my own conviction, things like fishing, golf, college friends, schoolwork, volunteering for our kids' schools, social events, sports, even at times family, chilling, keeping up with our shows or OSU sports, many of those things, wonderful things. We're not saying bad, 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 bad. But brothers and sisters, ask yourself the question, is Christ getting the first fruit of my life? This is a hard text. And I think as what would resonate with Laodicea and the lukewarm water would resonate with us in our church, that as still water is chill water, so that is often us with our faith and commitment to the church. And we often want to say, no, pastor, don't tell me that. I do my own thing with just me and Jesus. But this is Jesus telling us this. Trust me, your pastor has realized a lot recently. Do you merely pray because you have to do so for work because you're a pastor, or do you pray because you're a Christian? And so Jesus says, you don't realize, you think you don't need anything, you don't realize you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Man, I think that would, what people say, that would trigger us. And so what's the response? Well, here's what's fascinating. Notice the response in verse 18 is not this. Now be better. I'm the king. Be better. Is that what it says? How dare you do this to me? Now you better shape up or else you're done. Is that what it says? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Listen, Laodicea, I know you think you're rich, and I know that there's something in your heart amidst the twisted, perverted desires where you want true riches. I am that. I am the riches. You really want me. The white garments, you think they had this textile industry where they were known for producing a lot of black clothing. And Jesus is saying, look, you think that's something? I give you white garments and they're pure. It's my righteousness, my obedience. You could not be more clothed than having my obedience given to you. The salve to anoint your eyes. Laodicea had this. They had this ointment for eyes that was actually, apparently it's been lost in medical history, but it was very effective, and they were known for that. And Jesus is saying, you need a true spiritual sight because you're blind. And Jesus is giving these words, and he's saying, you are missing it all. If you understand the cross, that I, God in your flesh, that I had to die for you to give myself to you, then when you're satisfying yourself with the world, you're missing it tragically. You feel the impact of this text? But notice his heart. Verse 19, those whom I love. He loves you, Grace Stillwater. Did you hear me? He loves you. How do you know that? Not merely because he says it, but he also saw this. Behold, I stand, Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, where the beloved bridegroom is knocking on the door of his bride's room, and he's knocking in love. What Jesus is telling Laodicea and what he's telling our church is that despite us being lukewarm, despite us being faithless, he has not stopped being faithful. He has not stopped pursuing us. He has not stopped forgiving us. He has not stopped loving us, providing for us, praying for us. And he knocks at the door and he says, come to me. I can satisfy you. I want to satisfy you. I can give you a much better life, even if it might somehow end up in poverty or persecution in this life, but glories in heaven are to come. I give myself to you that is greater than any earthly marriage that you can ever imagine. I stand at the door and knock. Am I not good enough for your heart? Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ, the God of glory, if that does not stir up your heart, then there's one of two conclusions. One, you are either in such a dry, dull, hardened, lukewarm state that it is very dangerous. It is true, no Christian can ever lose their salvation, but that does not mean you can't ever be in a dangerous spot. Or the other conclusion is this. You might profess to be a Christian, but if you have no love for Christ, just even the smallest inkling of love for Christ, then it means you're not yet born again. And maybe you've been growing up in church and you go to church and you say you're a Christian, but you don't love him. Him, Christ, is the essence of Christianity. The bad news of sin is that we lost our relationship with God. The good news of the gospel is that we get God again because God gave himself up for us on the cross. The good news about whenever the gospel is preached to us, is God is speaking good news of grace and love and mercy to us. When we come to the table, Jesus is telling us, come spiritually feast upon me. It is Christ. The good news about free grace is that freely God gives himself to us. Freely he keeps us, no matter how sinful we might be. But the apex of Christianity, the goal of Christianity, the everything about Christianity is Christ himself. What a person. And if we take that Song of Solomon text, it's fascinating because it means that when he stands at the door and knocks, you can go and read this in Song of Solomon 5:2. He goes on to say, you are my love. He says this, you are my perfect one. There's a strange sense in which Jesus can convict us of our lukewarmness, but because he's clothed us in his righteousness, he can also say, you are perfect. That's why I want you. Why is Jesus trying to call us out of our sin? It's not like he's in the business of just creating some army of people who just pridefully, selfishly, in that sense, just makes him look good. He's calling us out of our sin because he loves you and he wants you and he wants you to be devoted to him because he's jealous for your love. How jealous is he? Brothers and sisters, he went to that cross. He went and he actively drank down the wrath of God
and he drank down every drop with an active thought about you because he wanted to save you. He didn't want you to have to try to earn anything. He didn't want you to have to contribute anything. He wanted it to be all free, all of grace, and all so that he could be with you for all eternity. All I can do is plead with you, dear believer, as you come to the table, renew your commitment to him. He's committed to you. And if you are an unbeliever, repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a merciful thing that even when we need a hard word, you've never left us. How many times we've experienced when we let others down, they're done with us, but not you. And so we do pray that your love would woo us, would transform us, would awaken us, and that we would be devoted to you, to be zealous for you. And so seal this word on our hearts. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.